Well, good morning, folks. It's great to be back. And I've intentionally this morning made this a little bit shorter than I'd normally preach. Usually I preach for a couple of hours. No, just kidding. I'll try to make it shorter today. No one minds if I just leave this somewhere. Try not to put it on the ground, being God's word. It's great to be back, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to share a little bit through Alison about our work. I'm excited about sharing this passage with you because in 27 years of ministry, that's how long I've been serving God, not all full time, but I've never spoken on this passage. I've done a lot of study on it in Bible college, and I did a number of sermon outlines, but I never spoke on it. As a pastor, a number of times we've gone through John in a sermon series, and I remember on one particular occasion I was on holidays when John 8 came up, so I had to arrange for somebody else to preach on that. Another time I was sick, and I think the third time something happened, and so maybe it's all God's plan so that I could share this for the first time with all of you today. So I'm pretty excited about that. I'm glad that you're here this morning because I believe God wants to say something to all of us. And because I do believe that all of us were once caught in sin with no way out. And if we could have the slides there, thanks, Ro, that would be awesome. I don't have a lot of slides this morning. I don't really have a title for this sermon because I want the Lord to give you the title that he would have for you, what he wants to say to you. What is the main theme of this message for you? But let's set the scene, and to do that I have enlisted the help of a young lady by the name of Jennifer Marie and her poem, "I was wrenched from a bed that was not my own to begin with. Into the sunlight they dragged me. Hands yanking at my long hair, I clutched my body. Jaw set, I silently vowed not to cry, but just to take it like a woman should. To look them in the eye, to stand unashamedly in front of my neighbours, my mother, my sisters. To stand in front of my town and face the inevitable. The Pharisees threw me to the ground, gave a swift kick to my side, gentle compared with what would come. A woman stood next to me, eyes glossed with icy detest. She spat in my face. 'So you've been caught,' she hissed, 'but I refused to give them the satisfaction. I wouldn't close my eyes during it, I couldn't. Then some rough voices barked, 'Jesus, we caught her sleeping around.' 'You know what to do, Jesus, don't you?' The little children, the rabbi and the mothers and the sons, they felt the ground for smooth, heavy rocks. I bowed my head slightly as fingers trembled over new prune-coloured bruises on my lips and my stomach. I unlocked my knees and lifted my chin. My eyes met his. He paused for a moment, nodded his head slowly, and then he looks at the crowd and says, 'If you are without sin, please cast the first stone.' I bit my lip, waited and watched, squinting in the sunrise." I'm sure you have a lot of questions about this passage. I mean, I do. Well, where was the bloke? I mean, you know, that's the most obvious one. There's something seriously wrong here. Like, it takes two, right, to make this kind of thing happen. Secondly, well, what did Jesus write on the ground? That's, everyone wants to know that. And thirdly, and I'll start with the third one, was this woman a prostitute? I believe so. Because in Jesus' defense of her, he didn't actually deny that she committed adultery. But let's get some context. In the particular law of the time, the law of repudiation, a man could divorce his wife over simple, trivial things. And he could just go and tell the authorities he's done it, and nobody would question him for that, and he could write her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus actually talks about this problem later on in Matthew as well. And so it's a really difficult time for women, and you could just be thrown out on the street for giving your opinion or arguing with your husband or maybe not even cooking the right meal. He said, "I want pork tonight," and you forgot and you bought steak. And seriously, I mean, it was like that. I don't want to at all underestimate the power of oppression for women. And so women would often be thrown out. They would often beg. And prostitution was one of the better paying jobs if you lost everything. And as Alison mentioned earlier, I mean, we're working in a ministry where we're helping women around the world, women who have been compromised and who've lost everything. And in many countries around the world, women experience incredible oppression, and very, very much reflective of how women were treated in Jesus' day. Absolutely astonishing. Now, we might kind of think, well, you know, that's not like this in the West. I mean, it's all egalitarian. Women are equal to men, right? It wasn't always that way, even in our own culture. Did you know, around about 200, 250 years ago in England, unless you were an upper-class woman, which most women weren't, you were just a commoner, right? You've heard that term. Women couldn't own land. You couldn't own a house. You couldn't own anything important. So if your husband died and you didn't have a son as an heir, your life could get bad very, very, very quickly. And, you know, we kind of go, wow, okay, that's really bad. But that's how it was even in the Western culture. And the further you go back, the worse it gets for women. But in many, many countries around the world, women experience the same kind of evil, oppression, and their value is very low. We work in many places where women have lost everything, and in many cases it's nothing that they've done necessarily themselves. And so prostitution in Jesus' day, as it is in many countries around the world now, is not something that most women choose. It's the only option sometimes if you're going to survive. I met a young lady in one of the countries where I worked. She was probably early 20s, and she had recently come to Christ through a terrible, terrible experience, and she found that Jesus would be the only answer to her. But when she was 4 years old, she was left essentially by her dad on the side of a road and abandoned because he's like, well, we've already got three girls, we don't need another one, and we've just had a new child and he's the boy that we always wanted, so we can't afford to look after this many kids, so one of you's going to have to go. And this kind of abandonment of girls, young girls, is very, very common in the third world. And so Shani lived a terrible, terrible life. No options. And she became a prostitute at 11 years old. And eventually, by God's grace, she came to Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that this woman was purely a victim of the system and that her sin wasn't serious. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus does not deny that she has sinned. But I want to draw this picture as sharply and boldly and as crystally clear as possible for all of us because of the challenge I want to leave us at the end. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to respond to this message? You know, right through Jesus' ministry, he goes out of his way, does he not? Right through the Gospels, all of them make it very, very clear that Jesus goes out of his way to reach out to women, to stand on the same soil as a woman, and to care for them, to show that women are just as valuable as men, and the women are just as equal. Earlier in John chapter 4, remember Jesus makes a trip to Samaria, and the Samaritans were the rejected, detested, looked down upon by the Jews. And who does he come across? He comes across a woman, a promiscuous woman, a woman who'd been an adulterer. And she was the one, she was the first one in that particular community that Jesus shares his love with. And she receives his message and she becomes the most effective evangelist in that region. I mean, that kind of story is like unheard of in that culture. Like, you don't go to and get women to be the first bearers of your message, let alone a woman who's been promiscuous. I mean, like, it's just not done. And so here we have again, a couple of chapters later, Jesus, in the presence, or as it would seem, advocating for a promiscuous woman. Someone who, as I've shown, may not have had much control over the way that she chose to live. Another example of Jesus fulfilling his calling from the first part of Luke: I came to open the eyes of the blind. I come to set the captives free. I come to bring release for the prisoners, for those who are downtrodden and oppressed. But in particular, not just giving sight to the physically blind — he's done such a good job of that already in his ministry — but giving sight to the spiritually blind, those Pharisees, those perhaps believers, myself included, who so often are judgmental, so often look down on people who are not like me, who so often cast stones. And I can't see the power pole in my own eye. I mean, a woman could be stoned to death for apparent adultery, right? There's no bloke yet who's turned up. On the statement of one or two witnesses. I mean, one or two witnesses, I mean, this is long before there were, like, hidden cameras anywhere. I mean, at the end of the day, like, the simple response to this is, well, how many people would have witnessed adultery anyway? Unless some of the people who witnessed this were present in the crowd. And they could have been at a whorehouse. Ah, now we're starting to find out what really is going on. No trial, no justice, no equality, but we've got witnesses here who are saying, yes, she did it, I saw her do it. And so now Jesus turns his attention to the people who are responsible. I mean, at all levels in this conversation, Jesus is starting to bring everyone to the same level. If you break part of the law, you've broken all of it. I mean, Jesus was constantly dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and political leaders. I mean, you know, so we have a woman who can be stoned to death on the witnesses or proposed witness of one or two people, perhaps. The bloke doesn't need to be there. Oh, that's okay. That's applying the law of Moses. But as we remember the story earlier on, Jesus was encountered by the Pharisees, and they said to Jesus, oh, you know, you can't heal on the Sabbath. That's against the law. And Jesus is like, oh, really? Well, so that's against the law, but of course you can pull your donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath. That's okay. And so Jesus confronted all these really dumb, hypocritical laws and stuff like that. And a woman caught in adultery. This has for so long been the title of this particular passage. And, you know, I think it's wrong. I think we should rephrase this, and we should say to the next people who interpret the Bible or the next translations, we could call it something like men caught in hypocrisy. Does that sound a bit better? I reckon so. So here's an interesting twist. We might think, okay, well, what did Jesus know about adultery anyway? Well, he actually knew a lot. As God incarnate himself, remember the book of Hosea, also in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel chapter 16, we see God himself groan and cry and weep because he has a bride, the bride of his bride Israel, who continues to sin, who continues to chase after other gods, and who continues to, metaphorically speaking, be an adulterer and crush his heart, yet even though God's heart was crushed by their sin, by her sin, the metaphorical wife Israel, he continued to love them, he continued to forgive them. And as one scholar says, he says this: the Pharisees represented adulterous Israel, who are the most adulterous of all nations. The woman's sins were nowhere near the harlotry of Israel, caught in the very act with other nations, and now Rome. And Israel's leaders had compromised so much about the culture and about their own laws to keep the Romans happy. And Jesus said earlier in John chapter 7, before this particular narrative, but in the same kind of timeline, it could have even been the previous day, Jesus says, you know why you're letting it happen? Because you do not know God. You talk as if you do, but you don't know him. John 7:30. But I know him because I am from him and sent by him, but you do not know him. Had they have known God, they would have gotten on their knees like their forefathers and prayed and begged that God would release them from the unwavering fist of Rome. But they didn't, because they didn't know God. Maybe they didn't even know how to pray anymore. So the second big question: what did Jesus write on the ground? Someone mentioned to me, because I'd put something up on Facebook about me sharing today, and someone mentioned something very interesting. He said it was really, really, really important what Jesus wrote, because it's the first time and the only time he actually ever wrote anything. Do you know that? Jesus never wrote any books. He, as far as we know, never wrote any letters. But this is the first and only time that Jesus actually wrote anything. Maybe Jesus is writing down the names of the people standing there who were caught in the act with the woman. And he's turning it around rather than, hey, she's caught in the act and we witnessed it. It's like God witnessed all of you. You're just as much to blame as she is. You're just as responsible. It's more likely, as some scholars have said, that Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy from Jeremiah 17. Earlier on in John 7, Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, living water will flow from within them. But the Pharisees has rejected the hope of Israel. They didn't even know God. How could they know or respond to or embrace the one that he sends? And so some people believe that this is what Jesus was writing in the sand. All who turn away will be written in the dust, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. And Jesus was writing in the dust all of the religious leaders who had turned away. Now, Jesus so far had been healing people, showing his grace and showing his mercy, and this was the first opportunity that the religious leaders had to really put Jesus in a pickle. Because right through the Psalms, and we won't go through these just for time, but there's quite a number of them that foretell or prepare God's people for the coming Messiah. And in these Psalms, the coming Messiah is described as a Lord of mercy, of love, but also a Lord of justice and a Lord of righteousness. And so far, Jesus hasn't demonstrated any justice. Jesus has shown mercy. Jesus has healed people. He's walked with people. He's held children. He's done all the lovely stuff, right? But he hasn't actually shown any form of justice or any form of, you know, empowering his authority over evil or over oppression. And some of them are waiting for him to crush Rome. Well, what's he going to do? Is he going to come out and, you know? So the authorities are sort of getting a little bit kind of jaded now with Jesus. We haven't seen anything, like, apart from gentleness. So, okay, that part of the prophecies are being fulfilled. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus is in a bit of a pickle, by the way, because, for example, if Jesus denies that the woman has been an adulteress and therefore suggests that she shouldn't be stoned, well, he's immediately breaking the law of Moses, which said she should be. And so his authority would be questioned by everybody. But then if Jesus doesn't let her get away with it, or if Jesus doesn't somehow show compassion, all the people that have been following him and seeing his generous love through his miracles would go, well, he's not compassionate after all, and maybe he isn't the Messiah that we've waited for. So Jesus is in a bit of a problem here. But his response is clever, it's measured, and Jesus doesn't lose any authority in his message. He didn't speak against the law by saying that she shouldn't be stoned, but neither did he say that she should be. Instead, he puts it back on the accusers and says to them that if any of you can say that you're not guilty of sin, be the first to come forward and take a stone, and I'll let you do it. But you all agree with me, do you not, that none of us are free of guilt? We all stand on the same level ground. We all have sinned. If you break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. St. Augustine said this: hence, either let this woman go, Jesus is saying, or together with her receive the penalty of the law. And that would have meant we would have had to stone each other. That would have looked kind of interesting, wouldn't it? The voice of justice says, let the sinner be punished, but not by sinners, because we're all sinners. Therefore, we all must be very, very careful when we judge, right? Could we have the next slide, thanks. As I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of a pastor who once had on his desk a big stone, and on the stone he had written the first stone. Should have been thrown at me, because I could have been that woman. In fact, I was that woman. We're all that woman, or we all were at one point, right? Caught in sin with no way out. The statement of Jesus here just shatters me, because what does he say? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn. We all deserved condemnation. We all have been as guilty as this woman. Whether we've meant to sin, whether we have been thrown into it because of our particular situation and our culture, we are all as guilty of this woman. We are all as guilty as everyone standing around her. We all have been, well, we've all come very close to Satan throwing a deadening brick at us, right? And accusing us as he does. I deserve the stoning, but Jesus took it instead. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So friends, as I close, I want to encourage you through this passage, firstly, to be very, very careful of accusing other people who look like they shouldn't be doing something that we would think is terrible, it's awful. Because each one of us is that woman. Each one of us is the other person that we are choosing to accuse. You know, by nature, human beings are judgmental, are they not? Living in grace and living by grace is much, much, much harder than living by judgmental attitudes. Because it's part of human nature. We put people down. We put each other down. We put ourselves down. Yet Jesus steps in and lifts us up out of the ash heap. We sometimes throw stones too, don't we? Not physical ones, we throw verbal ones, we throw emotional ones. we throw judgmental ones. Sometimes at each other in the church too, right? Don't ever do that. Because as soon as you start doing that, you're like the oppressive Pharisees. I want you to leave here this morning, friends, with more than just a deep conviction of the Lord's love for you, his grace for you, and the fact that each one of us were that woman caught in sin with no way out. I want to ask you to do something else. So could we have the next slides there, please? Even though you have been forgiven by the Lord, even though you have been set free, is there still some sin in your life today that you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness for? Is there something that is happening right now with you where you need to say once more, just in quietness, sitting where you are, Lord, forgive me. You've got me again. I was trying to hide it. But Lord, please step in and please take over again. Thanks, Matt. I'll just have the next slide. So how do we respond? I'd like us to respond practically, not just spiritually. In the first verse of this passage, which we didn't read, we read from verse 2, but it says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives the night before. You know, he prepared and he prayed before he went into his next day. And if we're serious about injustice in the world, if we're serious about what the Lord has done in us, and we're so grateful and so wondrously thankful for his love and for his mercy when, you know, we had no way out. He came in and he stood in front of the accusers. He stood in front of Satan. He took the punishment that was supposed to be ours. I want to encourage you this week to ask the Lord to show you, is there somebody out there who needs love and grace? Is there somebody like that woman? Maybe not a prostitute. I probably can't find too many of them around this area. I don't know. But somebody who's vulnerable, somebody who is crushed by whatever, society, by a husband, domestic violence. There's plenty of women going through that, often in secret. Ask the Lord to show you. Jesus example for us that he prepared and prayed. Where does he want to send you this week? Number two. Just have the next slide there, thanks. Jesus hung out in places where broken people were. I don't know where broken people are around Tent Hill, but the Holy Spirit knows. And if we're open to following Jesus into these places, he'll show us and ask him to do so. Number three, this is really important. Don't just address the social issues, address the sin issues. One of the biggest challenges of our day is to confront people with sin, right? We can fix the social stuff. We can give people handouts. We can even give them a hand up. We can give them food. We can, you know, give them a shoulder to cry on. We can bring them home and even give them somewhere to stay. But, you know, the hardest part about confronting the problem of evil is to actually tell people that they are just like that woman, caught in sin with no way out. I want to close with another poem. I think my wife got me into poetry. I can't seem to preach these days without adding one at the end. This is written by a friend of mine, Joanna Vandersey, when she was in Morocco, and she, everywhere she went, she was just heartbroken by the plight of women in that country. Under Islam, women have a pretty tough gig. And she spent some time in a psychiatric ward and realised that many of the women in there didn't actually have psychiatric problems. They were just sent there because that's just how you deal with women in that culture, where you don't have anywhere else for them to go. And she was just totally heartbroken by this. So she wrote a poem. I'm reading the last part of it. We are leaving, just like they did, without grace, when we fail to see small miracles take place, When we box the love of God into our invented space, when we imagine that there is not enough of grace for the ragged, tired and lonely, for the difficult and dirty, for the handicapped and hopeless, for the masses and the multitudes that beg and cry for freedom from the devil's cold embrace. It's our job to touch the world one by one, day by day, with a touch that enters their space, with a look that then expresses all the love that's on Jesus' face. So we never walk away and leave that woman, any woman, anybody. Let us pray. Lord, we just ask that as we consider the incredible mercy and love that you showed this woman, Lord, that you showed us the same mercy and the same love. Lord, we were without excuse, Lord, ready to be condemned, ready to receive a rock to the head. Lord, yet you stepped in. And Lord, we want to thank you for your incredible love, mercy, and grace. And in response to this, Lord, you call us to live as you lived. Lord, you said, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Lord, may we leave this place with more than just a deep gratitude for your incredible grace. And Lord, perhaps even may we leave this place with more than just a bit more empathy for the most vulnerable in our world, like this woman was. But Lord, with an overwhelming passion and desire to go out and to follow you into these places, Lord, to prepare and pray as you did. Lord, you spent the whole night on the Mount of Olives praying, Lord, before you descended upon the town. Lord, show us where to descend. Show us where to walk. Show us where you're already walking ahead of us into the places where people are broken and people are crying out under the oppression of accusation and judgment and violence. Lord, take us into the places where you touch people. Lord, where you stand in the gap. And Lord, where you lift people from the ash heap. Lord, help us to know and to see and to be prepared to touch the broken in Jesus' name, so that, Lord, nobody, nobody in our world will be without grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, friends.